Some time ago, I was invited to speak at a conference, and frankly, I don't remember what the conference was about. But I remember as I was getting ready to speak, the man who was introducing me did not know me very well, and he decided that he would enhance my spiritual credibility by his introduction. And I don't remember the exact words, but the words went something like this. We're glad today to have Dr. Alan Lockerman with us, a man of great faith. Now, I have to tell you, the moment he said that, I cringed inside. I mean, the moment he said, Alan Lockerman is a man of great faith, something just flipped in the side of me, it twisted up a little bit. I just cringed, and here's why. I would never describe myself as a man of great faith. Now, I've known some men of great faith and some women of great faith. I've known some real mountain movers in my time, but I would never describe myself as a man of great faith. At best, all I would say of me is this, not that I'm a man of great faith, but I'm a man who has faith in a great God. The only thing great about me is the God that I put my faith in, and that's it. Now, that may sound like a subtle distinction, but let me tell you, it's a very important distinction. In fact, if you will figure out the difference between being a man of great faith and being a man who has faith in a great God, you will understand how faith really works. And this morning, we're going to talk about that. Take your Bible. I want you to open them up to the book of Matthew. And would you turn with me? Matthew chapter 17. In a moment, for the sake of time, we'll skip down to verse 14. And by the way, while you're finding Matthew 17, go ahead and find Mark chapter 11. I'll just go ahead and give you the two main passages. But find the 11th chapter of Mark. Put a bookmark there and then find Matthew chapter 17. And this morning we're going to talk about putting a focus on faith or how faith really works. If you have been with us, you know that I have for nearly a month now been involved in a series of messages about usability. Last week was Mother's Day and we kind of got off from it a little bit. But we've been talking about just being usable before God. I told you that the first prayer that I can ever remember praying after my salvation was this prayer, Dear God, use me. And then I prayed, Lord, whatever it takes, I just want you to use me. I didn't know then what I know now. I certainly didn't know what it took to serve God then or to be used of God, but now I know. And what I know is this, it takes usability. If you want to be used by God, you have to make yourself usable and put yourself in God's hands. Vance Havner was right when he said that when you make yourself usable, God will wear you out. Now, we've already talked about a number of things. We talked about the first week, the paradox of power. And I talked to you about how when you're weak, that's when God shows himself strong and uses you in a mighty way. Then we talked about the struggle with self. And we talked about the fact that one of the things that gets in the way of our usability is we've never learned to accept who we are and who God made us to be. Now this morning, I don't want to talk about the paradox of power or the struggle of self. This morning, I want to put the focus on faith. How do you be a person of faith? If God is going to use you, you must learn to walk by faith, live by faith, talk by faith. You must be a man of faith. In the book of Hebrews, the Bible says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. That's a powerful statement. The positive of that is God can be pleased. The negative of that is no matter what you do, if you do it without faith, it doesn't please God. So the question becomes, how does this thing called faith really work? All right, let me show you something. Take your Bible, look in Matthew 17. This passage ought to give you some clues. And pick up the reading, verse 14. The story actually begins in verse 1, but time will not permit us to go there, so look in verse 14. And as I read, you follow along. The Bible says, And when they had come to the multitude, a man came to him kneeling and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic. And he suffers severely, for he often falls in the fire and often in the water. In other words, he has seizures, and the seizures cast him to the ground. Look at verse 16, one of the saddest statements in all of the Bible. And so I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him. One translation says they couldn't heal him. Another translation says they were of no help to him at all. What a horrible verse of scripture. What a sad verse. Verse 17. And then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me. By the way, am I the only one who thinks this, or does Jesus sound ticked in that verse of scripture? Sounds a bit ticked to me. Now notice what it says in verse 18. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. And the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, Why could we not cast it out? And so Jesus said to them, here's the key verse, Because of your unbelief, for surely I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you'll say to this mountain, Move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not come out except by prayer and fasting. Now stop there, but back up one more time to verse 20. Jesus said, because of your unbelief, I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to the mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Now, let me put this in context for you so you'll understand this. The story here actually begins back in verse 1. And it begins with one of the most incredible experiences in all of the Bible, one of the greatest spiritual moments in all of Scripture. Jesus has taken three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, and they've gone up on the mountaintop, and they've had the great transfiguration experience. The Shekinah glory of God has emanated forth from Christ. It's one of the highlights of the entire Bible. But immediately following that highlight moment, you have this lowlight moment. Jesus comes back down from the mountaintop, and there are nine of his disciples that he's left behind. And these nine have been confronted by a man who has a son who's having seizures, and his seizures are the result of a spiritual possession. And the man says to Jesus, look, my son keeps having seizures, and I brought him to your disciples. I needed help, and they could do nothing for him at all. And Jesus said, you faithless group of people, bring this boy to me. And instantly Jesus cast the demon out, and instantly the young man is healed. Now, here's what happens. Later on that day, probably that night, the disciples come to Jesus, and the Bible says they come to him privately. Now, what that means is this. They're kind of skulking around. I imagine they were kind of embarrassed, don't you? Ashamed. And they come to Jesus, and they say, Lord, why could we not cast out this demon? Now, to understand this, you have to remember that in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus had already given the authority to these men to cast out demons. In fact, not only had he given them authority, they had already gone out, and in the name of Jesus, they had cast out demons. And now they're saying, Lord, you gave us the authority, but we couldn't get the job done. Why couldn't we do what you said we could do? That, by the way, may be a question we ought to be asking as a church. You know, the Bible gives all kinds of things, and Jesus said all types of things that we're supposed to be able to do. And frankly, most of us aren't doing the things that Christ says we can do. Well, why not? What's wrong with us? And Jesus gives the answer. He said, you want to know what's wrong? Here's the problem. It is your unbelief. He says, you've got a faith problem. In fact, if you really had faith, I mean faith the size of a mustard seed, the size of a mustard seed, you could say to a mountain, be moved, and it would get out of your way. Now, this is a powerful passage of Scripture. He's talking to us here about this faith dynamic. Now, I want to take this thing apart for just a moment, and I want us to look at it, and time would fail me. This is one of those passages we could look at for an hour and a half. We're not going to, but we could. In fact, I have to tell you, I'm going to slow down in this service. The last two services, I've been talking as fast as I could possibly talk to get the whole message in. I'm not going to do that this service. I'm going to slow it down just a little bit so we can think about it. But I want to take this thing apart. Here's what I want to do. I just want to lay out some basic truths about how faith works. I'm going to lay these truths out on the table for you, and when we're through with that, you can take those truths and put them back together and fit them into your life. Are you ready? Okay, let's dig in. First truth I want you to write down, and this is not new. You've heard me say this in one form or the other before, but the first truth is this. If you want to know how faith works, you've got to remember that the object of your faith is more important than the amount. Now, I don't want to keep you awake. Am I keeping you awake? Pay attention. I want you to catch this. If you don't get this, nothing else is going to matter. Always remember that if you want to know how faith works, remember this, that the object of faith is more important than the amount. In fact, the truth is, the amount of your faith doesn't really matter very much. Whether you have much faith or little faith, big faith or small faith, it doesn't really make much difference. In fact, the truth of the matter is, the amount of your faith doesn't really affect the outcome of your faith. Jesus doesn't do great things for people with great faith and little things for people with little faith. The outcome is not impacted by the amount. See, most of us have the idea, oh God, if I just had more faith, if our church just had more faith, man, we could do more things. Well, how much faith do you need? How much more faith should you have? What did Jesus say? Jesus said, if you have faith the size of what? A mustard seed. And you can almost hear Jesus saying this with a pregnant pause, as if he says, listen, if you just had the faith of a mustard seed, you could say to a mountain, be moved, and it would be moved. It isn't the amount. God doesn't operate that way. He doesn't say, this person has a whole lot of faith. I'm going to do a whole lot of things through him. And this one has a little bit of faith. I won't do much through him. It isn't the amount. It is the object, which brings us to the question, what is the object of faith? Let me show you. Take your Bible, mark your place in Matthew 17, and turn back to Mark chapter 11. Look in the 11th chapter of Mark. And Jesus is speaking about the same principle here, parallel passage, and he tells you the object of faith. Look in verse 23. Mark 11, 23 says, "For surely I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says, confess it, possess it." Now verse 24. "Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them." Jesus is saying, look, if you have just a little bit of faith, you can ask great things of God and you will have them. But now, what is the object of faith? Back up to verse 22. Jesus answered and said to them, "Have faith in God." Now, I have to be careful. I don't want to make this sound trivial. I don't want it to be trite. It sounds like preacher rhetoric. Every sermon you ever hear says the same thing. Trust God. Just trust God. Well, what does that mean, to trust God? What Jesus was saying was this. It doesn't matter if you have a lot of trust or a little bit of trust. Just make sure that whatever faith you have is centered in God. That you're living your life and saying, "God, I'm just trusting you with the outcome. I'm trusting you with the results. Whatever it is you're calling me to do, my faith, my trust is in you, God, and you alone." In fact, let me show you something. You're in Mark chapter 11. Turn back to Matthew chapter 17 for a moment. Let me show you an incredible verse of scripture that often is misunderstood. You have your Bibles? Turn. Look in Matthew 17 for a moment. In verse 20, Jesus said, "If you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you can say to the mountain, be moved, and it will move." But that verse of scripture is followed immediately by a controversial statement. Verse 21 says, "However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting." Does everybody see that? Are you paying attention? He says, look, you have a little bit of faith and you can move a mountain. But then he said, this kind, he's making reference there to the demon possession. And he says, this kind of demon possession only goes forth with prayer and fasting. Here's what I want you to understand. This verse, this phrase is controversial. The reason it is because it does not appear in the oldest manuscripts we possess. It is added in later manuscripts, and some Bible scholars therefore say that it ought not to be in our translation of the Bible. But most Bible scholars read this and they say, no, this fits the context of the story, so let's leave it in. Now let's assume that that's correct and we ought to have this statement in the Bible. The question becomes, what does it really mean? When Jesus said this type comes forth by prayer and fasting, what was he saying? Do you understand this? What does prayer and fasting have to do with anything? Does prayer and fasting increase your faith? No. You can pray and you can fast, and that does not increase your faith. So what does prayer and fasting do? Prayer and fasting intensifies your focus. It doesn't increase your faith at all. It just gets your focus where it needs to be. It intensifies your focus on God. Now, this brings us to an interesting question. If their problem was a faith problem, and even the smallest amount of faith would have worked, and their faith was misplaced in something other than God, where was their faith? What had they placed it in? Well, the answer to that is fairly simple. You only have two choices. Either your faith is in God or your faith is in yourself. You know, when it comes down to it, you really only have those two options. Either your faith is in God, or somehow, in some dimension, to some degree, you put faith in you. I think that's what's happening in this story. These men were having faith in themselves. After all, Jesus had already told them they could do this thing, and they had already done it once before, and you can almost picture what they're thinking. They're thinking, you know, we can do this. We can do this. Putting faith in themselves, we can do this. And the Bible says they tried to do it. In fact, one of the passages said that each man tried, all nine of them. Maybe they started alphabetically with Andrew, went to Bartholomew, all the way down the line, and none of them could do it. Their faith was in themselves. I have a problem with this. Anybody else in the room like me? I have this natural tendency to put a whole lot of faith in me. And I'm almost always disappointed in me. So, well, I know the feeling, Pastor. Well, I'm almost always disappointed in me. But I do this. I put faith in myself. For example, when it comes to preaching, I put a lot of faith in myself about preaching. I know how to preach. I've been doing this for 35 years. I mean, I know how to preach. You people need to learn when to say amen. I mean, I know how to preach. Amen. Thank you. I not only know how to preach, I know how to teach people to preach. I've taught in two different seminaries now. I've taught young preachers how to preach. I know how to preach. I know the principles of hermeneutics and homiletics, and I know how to put a message together. I know how to have a good introduction and a good body of the sermon. I know how to make sure the closure of the message fits the introduction of the message and all these homiletical and hermeneutical tricks that we... I know how to do this. In fact, I preach good sermons. Here's a problem, though. Good sermons don't count. God's sermons do. And sometimes there's a huge difference. And all the homiletical and hermeneutical tricks of the trade don't matter if I'm trusting my sermon and not my Savior. There's an interesting twist on this, by the way, of this idea of just trusting self rather than God. And it's kind of a way of putting faith in faith. One of the ways we put faith in ourselves is putting faith in our faith. Have you ever heard someone going through a trial make this statement, well, my faith will see me through? No, it won't. Your faith will not see you through. Your God will, but your faith won't. See, faith, that's putting faith in faith. Some of us have the idea that faith is making yourself believe. You whip yourself up into believing God, sort of like self-hypnosis. I believe, 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 I believe. Hurry, God, do it before it goes away. I believe, I believe, I believe. That's putting faith in your faith. One well-known positive thinker guru makes the statement that Americans need to learn to put faith in their faith. No. You better put your faith in God. Here's the reality. It's not the amount. It is the object. Your faith is only as valid as the object thereof. What are you trusting in? You say, Pastor, you make it sound as if faith, the amount of faith doesn't matter at all. No, that's not true. It does matter, but not for the reasons you think. Faith, the amount of faith you have is significant, but not in the way you think it's significant. Let me explain that. You see, the amount of faith you have doesn't change the outcome at all, but it does change the experience. Can I illustrate this for you? You got a minute? You're not going anywhere till I'm through, are you? Let me illustrate this. I want you to imagine for a moment that you're up in northwest Canada somewhere, Alaska somewhere like that, dead of winter, everything frozen over, and there's a lake there that you need to cross. And the lake is frozen. You don't know how to get across the lake. A guy in a pickup truck drives by, you flag him down and say, listen, man, I've got to get across the lake. How do I get from here to the other side of the lake? And the man in the pickup truck who lives there year-round says, just walk across the ice. But there's a problem. The problem is you're from Cleveland, Tennessee. And when you're from Cleveland, Tennessee, you do not walk on water nor ice. Now, some think they walk on water around here, but you don't walk on ice. You never walk across a frozen pond or a frozen lake in southeast Tennessee. You're from Cleveland, Tennessee. And the man says, no. Up here, the ice is thick enough. It will hold you. Walk across. And so you start walking across the ice. But you walk across the ice exercising Cleveland, Tennessee faith. Now, do you know what Cleveland, Tennessee faith is? This is Cleveland, Tennessee faith. It's a mile and a half to the other side. Your Cleveland, Tennessee faith will not allow you to put the whole weight down on one. And then you get halfway out and then you get down on your hands and knees to disperse the weight. I'm not going to do that because I couldn't get back up. But you get on your hands and knees and you get a little further out and you lay down on your stomach and start squirming to disperse the weight. Your Cleveland, Tennessee faith is not going to let you just walk across it. And as you're laying on the ground squirming, you hear a roaring, cracking sound, and you look up, and here's the guy in the pickup truck, and he's driving right beside you. He drives across the lake. He has Northwest Canada faith. Now I want to ask you a question. Both men had faith. One man had little faith. The other man had great faith. Did either of their faith make any difference at all? Did it change the outcome? No, not at all. In fact, their faith really had nothing to do with it. What mattered was the ice. The reason they stayed up is because their faith was in ice that was thick. And the amount of the faith didn't change the outcome one way or the other, but it did change the outlook. One man drove across with peace and confidence, and the other man was nervous and sweating bullets. That's where so many of us are. The problem with our faith is that it's not great faith, and so we trust God, but we sweat bullets at the same time. We're scared to death. God, I'm going to trust you. I can't see how this is ever going to work, but God, I'm going to trust you. The greater your faith, the greater your peace. The outcome isn't measured by it, but the outlook is. Does that make sense? I like to say one profound thing every sermon. I just said it. That's the reality. Now, let me give you a second thing very quickly. I'm going to throw these things out, and then we'll tie them together at the end. Number one, the object of your faith is more important than the amount, always. Now, the amount is important for your peace of mind. So how do you increase the amount? That brings us to the second reality. The obstacles of life are the training ground of your faith. Now, God does want you to have more faith. The Bible says you're to grow from faith unto faith. And it's important to have greater and greater faith for your peace of mind. But how do you grow in your faith? Here's the reality. What happens is the obstacles of life are placed there so that your faith can now begin to grow. Every obstacle becomes a training ground for your faith. Why does God put things in your life? In fact, that's exactly what Jesus is getting at in chapter 17, verse 20. He says, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you can say to a mountain, be moved, and it will move. Can I ask you a question? Do you think Jesus was being literal here? We have no record of Jesus ever telling a mountain to get out of the way. Nor do we have any record in the Bible of any believer ever saying to a mountain, you're in my way, move. He isn't speaking literally, he's speaking metaphorically. And what he's saying is this, he's saying, look, if there's ever a mountain in your way, a mountain is the equivalent of an obstacle in your life. Here's an obstacle that you face, a problem that is yours, and you face this obstacle, you face this problem. He said, look, when that happens, just even the smallest amount of faith rightly placed in God moves that obstacle out of your way. Now the question becomes, why do these obstacles occur in the first place? They occur because if they didn't, we would never have faith. I need to give you this stark reality about me and about you. Human nature is such that we will never trust God until we have to. The truth is, as long as I have a gimmick up my sleeve, a card to play, a trick to pull, everything I can do, and until I'm out of cards, so to speak, I don't trust God. I'm too busy trusting me. And the only time that we begin to try exercise faith is when there's an obstacle in the way. It becomes the training ground. You wonder why God allows these things to happen. In fact, one of my favorite stories, I love this story. Joshua chapter 3, the children of Israel are about to cross over the Jordan River into the promised land of Canaan. Do you remember the story? Powerful story. God speaks to Joshua and he says to Joshua, tell the children of Israel to make provision and in 3 days you're going to cross over. So the Bible says that the children of Israel camped beside the Jordan River, but there was something wrong. What was wrong? What was wrong? The Bible says the Jordan River was out of its banks. It was flood season and the thing was raging. Now ordinarily the Jordan River is not much of a river. You can wade across it at places. But this is the flood season, and the Bible says the waters overflowed its banks. God's timing is curious. I mean, for 40 years, God told them, you're going to cross this river into that land, and then finally God says, time to do it, and it's flooding. I think if I'd been Joshua, I might have argued and said, Lord, we waited 40 years, a few more weeks won't hurt. But the Bible says that God made them camp in front of that river for 3 days. Does anyone know why they had to camp there for 3 days? And I think God was letting them watch that river. Look at this river. How are we ever going to get across this river? Anybody building a bridge? Nope. Anybody have a boat? No. How are we going to get across it? Beats me. 3 days they watched this thing. Look at that water. I think God let them watch it until they became thoroughly convinced of their impossibility of crossing it. Has God ever put a Jordan in front of you and you had to watch it for 3 days, 3 weeks, 3 months, 3 years, and you kept saying, God, how in the world am I going to do this? I have been in the middle of some raging Jordans. God, how am I going to? You know, God's called me to do some things in my life, and I've said, now, God, how am I, look at this river. How am I going to do this? And God allows me to get to the point where I finally realize I can't. That's why I have to trust Him. I don't know what your Jordan River is. It may be cancer, it may be debt, it may be failure, it may be divorce. It could be all kinds of things, and you're wondering, oh God, what am I going to do? Every obstacle is the opportune moment for God to show Himself strong in your life. I know it's hard to celebrate obstacles, but they really are the moments when God shows Himself strong. Sometimes we want to have great faith without obstacles. That doesn't happen. You're not going to have that. One of my favorite characters in the Bible is Abraham. He's called the father of the faith. He didn't get that way without problems. I don't know whether I should talk about this or not. I did in the first two services, probably shouldn't have. But I love the story of Abraham and Sarah. God comes to Abraham. He says to Abraham, Abraham, you're gonna have a child. You're going to have a son. And your descendants are going to outnumber the stars of the sky. Does anybody remember the problem? Abraham's 100 years old. Sarah's 90. And that's a problem. That's an obstacle. I love Romans chapter 4. There's a verse in Romans chapter 4 speaking of Abraham, and it says he received the promise. And Abraham considered, listen to this. It says, Abraham considered the deadness of his body. Anybody need an interpretation? Yeah, Bill Griffin said, I don't understand. Let me explain, Bill. It means that Abraham recognized that Sarah not only was too old to get pregnant, but he was too old to get her pregnant. Isn't that what that means? But then it says this, but Abraham believed God when there was no hope. He had hope where there was no hope to the glory of Almighty God. He was saying, God, this is a problem, but you're a big God. And the Bible says one day Abraham comes in, he speaks to Sarah and says, Sarah, you're pregnant. Only time in all of history the man knew first. And Sarah didn't believe him. You know how I know Sarah didn't believe him? Because she laughed. No 90-year-old woman who really believes she's going to give birth to a baby is going to laugh. I want you to understand that. She might cry, scream, or cuss, but she's not going to laugh. But God did a mighty work. Every time an obstacle is in your way, it's an opportune moment for God to show Himself strong. How does faith really work? Well, the object is always more important than the amount. Make sure you're trusting God. Understand that. The obstacles in your way are always there to train you in your faith. God has allowed and God has permitted. Let me give you one last truth. We'll tie it all together. We'll only mention this briefly. Truth number three, write this down. The outcome of faith is determined before the evidence is in hand. Last thing I want you to understand. How does faith work? Here's how faith works. You trust God. You make sure you're not putting your faith in the wrong thing. Every opportunity, every obstacle you look at is an opportune moment for God to show Himself strong. And then you realize something, that God is working and He's already determined the outcome, even though you can't see how it's working. I love what he says here in Mark chapter 11. It's an interesting verse and a little bit controversial because of its interpretation. Mark 11:24 says, therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them. Greek scholars tell us that the tense of the language can read like this. Therefore, I say to you, whatever things you ask for when you pray, believe that they're already yours and you will have them. In other words, understand that God is working even though you can't see the evidence, and the outcome of your faith has already been determined though the evidence is not at hand. You say, I don't understand what you mean. Here's what I mean. It means you trust God. Whatever calling there is on your life, whatever problem, you trust God. And you say, God, I can't see how you're working this out, but I'm going to keep trusting you and doing what you tell me to do. And understand that God's already determined the outcome. It's already been settled in heaven. Isn't that fantastic? Can I give you an example of this? Some of you are looking at your watch. You're wondering how much longer. Keep looking. I'll keep going. Do you remember the story in the Bible of the leprous men who come to Jesus and they say to Jesus, Lord, heal us. What did Jesus say? He didn't heal them. He didn't say, you're healed. He said to the leprous men, go your way and show yourself to the priest. Now, why would they do that? Well, because whenever a leprous person was healed of leprosy, the priest would examine them and declare them clean. But they weren't clean yet. Jesus said, just go. You go to the priest and show yourself to the priest. But Lord, we're not, just go. And here's what the Bible says. They were not healed at that moment. But Jesus was implying that between the time they left him and the time they get to that priest, something was going to happen. And so the scripture says they turned and went to the priest, toward the priest, and the Bible says, as they were going. Is anybody else catching this? As they were going, they were healed. Let me tell you, they could have stood at the feet of Jesus all day long and never been healed. They're sitting there waiting to be healed. I want to feel healed. And Jesus, now go. Just go. They could have stood there forever and never been healed. Jesus said, now you go. Lord, I don't see any evidence. I still have the sores. Just go. And as they're going, evidence not in hand, then they're healed. I don't know why you're not as excited about this as I am. Because what this means is this. It means we trust God and we move, even if we can't see the evidence. If we know we're doing what God's telling us to do, He's already determined the outcome. One of the greatest truths I've ever learned is that God is sovereign and God is in control, and He's already figured everything out. Isn't that good? The outcome has already been determined. Hallelujah. Amen. You walk in faith, and God has already determined how it all comes out in the end. Pray with me. Oh, Lord, what an awesome passage of Scripture. I fear that we just look at it lightly and walk past it quickly. You said that even the smallest fragment of faith, tiny as a mustard seed, was enough. I'm so glad to know that the amount isn't the issue. Because if the amount of faith is the issue, I'm in a lot of trouble. So often I'm like that man who said, Lord, I believe, but help me with my unbelief. But I know who I'm trusting. I know heaven is my home, though I've never seen heaven. I know my sins are forgiven, though I've never seen any record where they've been wiped clean. I trust the outcome is determined, even though the evidence is not in hand, because I trust you. It would be a tragedy today if anyone walked out of this room without knowing for certain, knowing for sure in their own life, that whatever faith they have, little or great, they've placed it in you. I fear there are people in the room who've had a lot of faith for a long time, but just in the wrong things. Faith in their church, faith in their pastor, faith in their religion, faith in their faith. But it's you and you alone, O Lord. You're the only hope. Would to God today, Lord, that someone would pray that prayer. Lord Jesus, I can't trust myself anymore. I just trust you. You and you alone. Forgive me of my sins. Save me, Lord. Lord, if you don't save me, I can't be saved. If heaven's not my home as a gift from you, then heaven's not my home. So God, I ask you, Lord Jesus, I beg you, though I need not beg, you've just said ask, and I ask. All who call upon the name of the Lord, you said. So I call upon your name, Lord. May someone today pray that prayer and receive Jesus. Holy Spirit, do a work in this place. It's an odd sort of day. So many things happening. But we are yours. Just work in us. Do a mighty thing. May no one walk out of here today wondering why they were here. May everyone know the presence of the Lord is in this place, and they have been in His presence. Now we're going to worship and sing your praises. Draw to you, dear Lord, all who should come. In your name we pray. Hallelujah. Amen.